Psalm 137, let us hear the word of God. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And as we reflect on this ancient song, a song that contains lamentation, cursing, and scenes of graphic violence, do we feel uncomfortable about getting rid of something bad so that the good might flourish? During World War II, the Marshal of the Royal Air Force, Sir Arthur Travers Harris, said, amongst many other things, the aim of the combined bomber offensive should be unambiguously stated as the destruction of the German cities and the disruption of civilized life throughout Germany. And as we try to process and understand and take in the implications of Harris's desire to hurt German society, to get rid of the Nazis so that Europe might flourish again, I take it that this idea of getting rid of one thing in favour of another is present in our psalm for this evening. And if we were to attempt a summary of these verses, we might say that in Psalm 137, unhindered faith means our enemies have to be got rid of. Unhindered faith means our enemies have to be got rid of. So, by way of fast handholds, orientating ourselves in this portion of scripture, we're coming to the end of the fifth book of the Psalter. And while the author of this song is unknown, the song remembers that time when many of God's people were taken from Judah in Israel and brought to a land called Babylon, after Babylon was used by the living Lord God to destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC. And as the writer looks back and remembers either during or after the exile, there is, if you're making notes, there is heading one, great sadness before the Lord. Great sadness before the Lord. And we see this in verses 1 to 4. So at verse 1, the songwriter remembers that during the exile in Babylon, the people of Judah had to live next to, that's the sitting down bit in verse 1. The people of Judah had to live next to rivers like the Euphrates or the Tigris or their tributaries. And with that watery theme in mind, the exiles did what? The exiles wept. They shed many tears, Tributaries ran from their eyes. Those tears flowed down their cheeks as they called to mind the former strength of Zion. The people of Judah wept. The people of Judah shed many tears as they called to mind by those rivers in Babylon their disobedience to God. The horror of siege warfare, the destruction of Solomon's temple, the pain of loved ones lost in horrible ways. They wept over the uncertainty of their future. And this mourning, this sadness, this grief, this lamentation, it carries on, doesn't it? We see it carries over into verses 2 and 3 as the writer remembers how the Babylonians humiliated the exiles with lyres or harps at verse 2, hanging redundantly on trees growing by Babylon's rivers. In verse 3, the ones who have carried off the people of Judah, these ones, these Babylonians who have wasted Judah, who have raised Jerusalem to the ground and made the exiles howl in misery and in pain and in suffering, these ones now demand, as they stand triumphantly over the remnant in exile, these ones now demand, sing to us songs of joy. Get up and entertain us. Give us some laughs as we enjoy what we did to you and your land. And as we reflect on the remnant's disappointment, its grief and its tension, verse 4 is no surprise to us, is it? Look at verse 4 with me again. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? After the terror of the siege, after the humiliation of Jerusalem, after the exhausting walk into Babylon, many hundreds of miles, how could the remnant, how could God's people, those ones carried off from Judah, how could they muster within themselves, how could they dredge up from the bottom of their hearts the energy and the sincerity that they needed to sing songs about Jerusalem, Zion? How could they sing songs about Jerusalem when Jerusalem was desolate, burned with fire? As we take in these verses, as we think about the Babylonians imposing themselves over the remnant, it's a vexatious ask, isn't it? Designed to cause humiliation and embarrassment. They are rubbing salt into the wound, aren't they? And as we consider the songwriter's lament and mourning, as we think about his question, how can we sing songs of joy before the Lord? There are surely times when all of us, for different reasons, we feel like that, don't we? We feel flat in our spirits. We feel low before the Lord. Our exile, as it were, as we pass through this world, for all who are trusting in Christ, we know, don't we, that our home is not here. We know that, don't we, by faith? There is a joyous day for those in Christ when we will behold his glory and his majesty, and the suffering and the pain and the difficulty of this world will be gone from our minds and from our hearts. We will have passed through this world. We will have made it before our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But for now, the word tells us, and we feel it, don't we? We are in exile. At least those in Christ would sense that and know that, as the Holy Spirit is weaning us from this world and showing us more and more of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. We feel, don't we, every inch of our exile here on earth as we are passing home to heaven. And as the world mocks, and it does, as the world torments us, and it does, as the world scorns us and tries to deplatform and close us down and silence us for faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we too, on occasions, don't we, whether we're young or old, all of us, we find it so, so difficult to muster up within ourselves that joy and that contentment in the Saviour. And to sing songs or to delight in the one who has given everything for his people. Our faith is at times grievously hampered by the enemy, is it not? Well, so far then, verses 1 to 4 have set the scene for the collective, for the group as a whole. But now the angle changes, and as it does, so heading two lands. Heading two, great commitment to the Lord. Verses 5 through 6. So verses 5 and 6, our songwriter makes a personal vow before the Lord. At verse 5, the songwriter states that if he forgets Jerusalem, if he forgets the place where the living Lord God placed his name forever, and we can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 1 Kings chapter 14. If he forgets that place where God has landed his name forever, if he forgets Jerusalem, says the songwriter, then may he be cursed. May his right hand, quoting the text before us, may his right hand forget its skill. And likewise at verse 6, another dramatic and serious promise before the Lord. If our writer does not remember Jerusalem with superlative joy, with outstanding joy, with unbridled joy, then may his mouth be cursed. May his mouth be stopped. And as we consider the songwriter's double vow before the Lord and the implications of that vow as well, so we see something, don't we? We glimpse just a little bit of the songwriter's mind and heart before the Lord. What do we glimpse? We glimpse a man who is, at least for now, in a position of contrition and humbleness before the Lord. That's a good thing to see, isn't it? A humble man, a contrite man before the Lord. This believer, for now, at least, is publicly declaring he longs to be faithful, committed to the Lord his God. And as we consider the songwriter's vow, I wonder, does his desire, does his commitment describe us, brothers and sisters in Christ? Does that kind of commitment describe us? Is Christ and his church, is Christ and his church, the people of his church, is that our highest joy, our superlative joy? Is that true of us? Or could it be that the Lord and his people can see that our highest joy or our greatest satisfaction, if we want to manipulate the language in a different way, our highest joy, our greatest satisfaction, could it be that that is now found somewhere else, in someone else, and has been for quite some time? Well, so far then, our songwriter has expressed two things. We've seen great sadness before the Lord, and we've also had described to us great commitment to the Lord as well. But now in our last three verses, the same writer continues to pray, but he prays now, doesn't he, with an intensity that is shocking for some of us, maybe all of us, and it's also shocking for unbelievers as well, isn't it? And this gives us heading three now. Heading three, great hatred for the enemies of the Lord. Great hatred for the enemies of the Lord. And this is verses 7 through 9. Please look at these verses again as I read them. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Taking a step back, there are at least 20 other psalms that contain language like this. And we don't need to travel too far to see this for ourselves. Please follow as I read some verses from Psalm 139, which should be just over the page or on the same page even. Psalm 139 and starting at verse 19. Now, many of us here this evening and listening online will be familiar with these wonderful words in Scripture. And if we were to scan the preceding verses, we can see, can't we, the songwriter delighting in the presence of God. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made." Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you." Verse 16, "My eyes saw, your eyes saw my unformed substance." Verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Then verse 19. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." But just as we come back to our psalm, just because there's one song close by to ours, and just because there are 19 others scattered throughout the Psalter that contain curses in one form or another, just because of the facts that we can extract from Scripture, there is the potential, is there not, to feel conflicted, maybe even embarrassed when verses like these are preached on or discussed in open forum. Because after all, in the New Testament, doesn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, "But I tell you, love your enemies." Love your enemies, says the Lord Jesus Christ. What else does he say in that verse? And do what? Pray for those who come after you and persecute you for faith in me. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. However, let's not be conflicted here, because the New Testament doesn't let us off so lightly either. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 through 9, and maybe you'd like to turn with me to these verses. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 to 9, the Apostle Paul invokes a double curse. Galatians 1, verses 8 to 9. The Apostle Paul invokes a double curse on any creature who preaches in a way that undermines, detracts from the whole truth of Christ's gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary, opposite to the one we preach to you, let him be what? Let him be accursed, as we have said before." The apostle continues, "So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And as we think about that word accursed, the apostle has used twice, and as we think about this word together, we might replace it with the word anathema. And explaining that word with a few more, Paul is saying, let this individual who is detracting from the gospel of Christ, let this one be vehemently disliked by the church. It's as serious as that. Let him be excommunicated from membership and the Lord's table by the church. Meanwhile, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, Jesus says, please turn with me in your Bibles to this passage. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. What does Jesus say there? "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." And while some may feel really uncomfortable because of Scripture's uncompromising directness, let's never forget what's at stake when we come before the one true and living Lord God. In the matter of what? In the matter of eternal life? In the matter of eternal punishment? Surely we want the living Lord God and his word to be as clear as possible to us. Mortal men and women on earth, we want it to be crystal clear, don't we? We don't want there to be any ambiguity, any confusion, any uncertainty. We want it to be as clear as possible. We want never dying souls to hear the truth of God rather than warm platitudes, fudge and fakery. And so, having shown that the language of cursing is not the sole preserve of the Old Testament, as we come back to Psalm 137, what is the songwriter getting at? We do need to try and answer that question. What is he getting at? And ultimately, how does what he is getting at fit in with us today? So, what is the songwriter getting at? Well, as we consider the adverse prayer in respect of Edom, and as we think about the blessing of those who violently repay Babylon, if someone tries to put us under lots of pressure because they have encountered language like this in the scripture and they're backing us into a corner and they are making us feel really uncomfortable as we try and defend the word of God, let's first remember this. And we've already started to prove this in different ways. Let's remember that the words of destruction in the Psalms are by no means original. The words of destruction in the Psalms are by no means original. And we can start to evidence this a little bit further by going back to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And now come with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. So we have here the second reading of the law. The children of Israel are on the cusp of the promised land. Moses is rereading the law of God to the children of Israel so that things might go well for them when they cross the Jordan and enter the land of Canaan. And to begin with, at chapter 28, the Lord states very plainly that obedience will bring wonderful, amazing blessings to the children of Israel, if they are faithful to the Lord and uphold his law and his word. And those promises of goodness from the Lord to his people, they stretch out from verse 1 of chapter 28 and they stop at verse 14. And then verse 15, please, with me. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Not one or two, not a handful, not a dozen or a score, but every single curse that is laid out from verse 16 all the way through to the end of verse 68. All of them, without fail, will come upon the children of Israel and overtake them. Such is the seriousness the Lord takes the disobedience of his people. And as we come back to Psalm 137 again, from this really quick survey that we've shared together, we may say that when destructive language appears in a psalm like ours this evening, the language is not the language of an imagination that is out of control, that's febrile or feverish. No, the songwriters are doing what? They are using God's word, aren't they? They're using God's word to fashion poetical lyrics as they're led by the Spirit. As they're led in the Spirit, they are restating what the Lord promises to do to anyone who repeatedly disobeys him. And as we've seen from Deuteronomy, that most certainly includes Israel, his chosen nation. And so in the cases of Edom and Babylon in Psalm 137, what might we now say? Well, dealing first with Edom. Edom that was where? Edom that was on Israel's southern border. Edom that was by blood the family of Esau, Jacob's brother. When Babylon came to Judah, Edom, the nation of Edom, its leaders made a conscious decision to palm off the relative, to forget the relative, to turn its back on the relative in favour of those who are marching from the east. Said another way, Edom, in her sin, deliberately joined Babylon and played a part in Jerusalem's destruction. Indeed, at verse 7, Edom's phase, lay it bare, down to its foundations. The root word for foundations suggests that Edom wanted more than the physical walls to come to the ground, for the walls of Jerusalem to be destroyed. Edom, it seems, was well ahead of our headlines, even of the last few days and weeks, as we watch Iran and others connected with it in respect of Israel. Edom, it seems, wanted Israel and God wiped from the face of the earth, gone forever without trace. An attitude which the songwriter does not want God to forget, which he doesn't. He doesn't forget. Just as the prophecy of Obadiah reveals, and as we consider what the Lord promised to do to Edom because of her decision, her alliance with Babylon, our modern maps show us today that what was once called Edom is now shared by Israel and Jordan. Meanwhile, what about Babylon? Well, at verse 8, we see there, don't we, that the songwriter is in effect beginning to serve notice on another enemy of God and his people. And the sad phrase, and it is a sad phrase, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. This sad phrase warns that in time, Babylon's families will be subject to horrendous violence. The sort of violence that Babylon freely carried out, willingly carried out, when it entered Jerusalem after that siege. And as the songwriter anticipates the judgment of Babylon's kingdom, at the end of verse 8, the songwriter blesses the one who will repay Babylon in kind, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, stripe for stripe. And then in verse 9, which is in many ways a repeat of verse 8, the language changes slightly. In verse 9, the songwriter blesses again those who will, amongst many other things, visit Babylon and kill its children. Something which the prophet Isaiah predicts in detail in Isaiah chapter 13. And just as our maps show us Edom's demise, so too Babylon. About 50 years after Babylon made Jerusalem howl with lamentation and misery, Cyrus the Great, the one the Lord identifies in Isaiah chapter 45, the one the Lord knows even if the man doesn't know him, the Lord sets that man apart to prosecute that war against Babylon. Cyrus the Great from Persia will overwhelm Babylon. And today, to the south of Baghdad, that great city of Babylon, what is it now? It's nothing. It is no more than pimples and dimples in the mud and the dust in the wilderness of Iraq. Well, pulling all our learning together, back at the beginning, we asked if we were uncomfortable with the idea of getting rid of something bad so that something good might flourish. And we used a quote from Sir Arthur Harris as he explained in part the air war against the Nazis in World War II. And whilst we might have initially balked or rejected the logic of decisively getting rid of German society and its Nazis so that Europe might flourish again, our own experiences show us that while this fallen world continues, while our enemies still exist, God's elect in Christ, we will always be encountering Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4. We will feel a long way off from our true home. And although we are so blessed and privileged, God's people tonight, God's people online, but there are many Christians tonight who do not enjoy what we are doing. And they will know the painful realities of Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4. They will be tormented. There will be people standing over them, mocking them and tormenting them and looking down on them. They too, like us, feel a long way from our heavenly home, our true home. Life will make us cry. Does it not, brothers? Makes me cry, sisters. Life makes us cry. The world continues to scorn our faith and mock us. We feel like giving up on occasions because it is so tough to stick to that narrow pathway that honours Christ and takes us home to heaven. There will be times, because we are mortal, when we forget our Saviour. And we do. We do forget. But having said all that, having underlined the church's reality and the church's predicament in the UK and around the world, even tonight, does this mean that we can leave here this evening taking these curses, taking this violence that we see in Psalm 137, can we leave here tonight and take these words and liberally sprinkle them wherever we see fit, wherever we go? Can we go into the village and rip it up using these words? Is that what we are to do tonight? And if not, well, how should we understand these verses? Well, dealing with the question, can we use these curses on others? The Bible tells us we can't behave like that. We can't. It's really hard at times, isn't it? It's really hard at times, but we mustn't. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. He teaches this: judge not, that you not be judged. And yet, how fast am I to judge another? In church, in the street, at work. How fast am I to judge another? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The Lord Jesus is clear. We don't want any fudge, any mystery. He is clear, is he not, to his people? Meanwhile, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, beloved, and he is so pastoral, he really loves the children of God in Rome, does he not? Beloved. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. What I have to say to you is so serious. Brothers and sisters in Rome, never avenge yourselves. Yeah, even in Rome, that did terrible things to God's people. Never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And as the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, words that come back in Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 32, Proverbs chapter 20, so words that come from a long way back. So we begin to see now, I hope, who really can say on our behalf, verses 7 through 9 of this psalm. You see, whilst verses 7 to 9, they flow in the spirit from the songwriter's mouth. Like us, the songwriter is not above the Edomites. We're not above the Babylonians. Like us, the songwriter needs God the Saviour by faith, as much as the Edomites and the Babylonians do, because the word of God confirms for us. We see it in our own lives. There is no one righteous, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Rather, what the songwriter is doing here is showing us and the world that God the Saviour does not forget. He does not forget a single matter that has occurred since time began. He does not forget, and God the Saviour will, he promises, he will justly judge all who join what opposes God and his people. And he will do it to vindicate his name, to bring relief to his people, to allow our faith to be unhindered. And therefore, the only person who is qualified to remember the sins of the Edomites and to justly judge Babylon, the only person who is qualified to deal with all who oppose the true church, the only person who is qualified is God the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Something which the Apostle Paul highlights as he heralds Christ to the men of Athens meeting in the Areopagus. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now what? The Saviour, God, he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And as we turn now to that righteous man of God, as we behold Christ by faith, that one who paid for our redemption with what? Precious stones, gold, silver? No, who paid the price of our redemption with his heart's blood as he died on the cross. As we come before our Saviour now, our just judge, how might we pray to the one who promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail over his church? Well, as his children in exile waiting to go home, let's pray for one another. Let's pray for the perseverance of the saints, that we will be determined with the grace of the Holy Spirit working within us, that we will stand on the rock that is Christ, and we will, despite this exile, sing songs of joy in this land. Let's also ask the Lord to help us to remember him daily, because we can forget. Let us thank the Lord that there is a day coming when all that opposes God and his people, it will be gone. And let all of us pray that Jesus will save many before he punishes his enemies forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.